You would turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel chapter 24. By any chance, have you ever said to God, I don't know that I can take any more? I don't know that I can take any more. I think that would probably be David's sentiment in running from Saul. He's been on the run now for, maybe 7 years. Living out in caves and out in the deserts, the mountains, hiding from Saul, running for his life, just trying to survive in his own mind. And of course, God had different plans. But this message deals with the difficulty of waiting for God to act rather than trying to rush God into something that we want. David allowed God to handle Saul in his time. I was thinking about how Dan Albright taught Dave Grazier's class. Dave's away at a wedding this weekend. And he talked about the scripture enduring hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to be honest with you, Christianity today is, in America, is just too pushy. I mean, really, we live mostly the way we want to live, with very little sacrifice. We come to church, some of us come to church out of the conviction of, this is what God would want me to do. Some of us come to church when we feel like it. You know, if the mood hits me this Sunday, I'll come. If it doesn't hit me, then I'll stay in bed. Or if I got in late last night from something, I'll just sleep in. Really? I mean, isn't that the truth? We can take it or leave it. My brain just went blank. One of our Dans talked about Christianity is like a smorgasbord. We take what we want and don't leave the rest what we don't want. It's like a smorgasbord. And to be honest with you, how many of you would choose to pick up your cross and die? Not many of us. Dying to self, dying to our own will versus living for Christ is not a popular thing today. I remember back when I was in college, I went to an old-time fundamentalist Bible college. I don't confess it because I don't agree with my school today, but it was the school of hard knocks. And when I say the school of hard knocks, I mean that literally. It was like the military. It's like going to boot camp. And here's how I describe, and some of you may know Pensacola. I think some of you had kids that went there and dropped out. I understand that. But I went there, and I described Pensacola like this. It's a school where you go, and they beat you down, beat you down, beat you down. And then they come walking towards you, and you think in your mind, they're going to help me out here because I've got this need. And when they come over to you, instead of offering you a hand to pick you up, they put their foot back and kick you in the teeth and say, get up. With no smile on their face whatsoever, way, shape, or form. It is the school where you learn when things get tough, you don't quit. And if you quit, you're not going to endure in the ministry. That's the truth. That's how they taught us. It was a rigid school of hardship. Not only academically hardship, but mental. They drilled into you mental toughness. And you know what? I thank God today for that hardship, because it made me into a man who, when things don't go the way they should go, and they never do in the ministry, and when things don't go the way you think they should go and you want to quit, you remember a winner never quits and a quitter never wins. You remember the hardship that they drilled into you. And I'm going to tell you something. I think that's why God is sending David through all this hardship, all this pain, all these troubles. At every turn, David faced trouble. You know, so many times we don't want to wait for God. Now, I can say that because I know what it is to have to wait for God to do something. I thought immediately, here, let me just read it, because have you ever felt like saying, look, I'm sick and tired of this, and I just want it to be over so I can move on? How many of you have found that just saying those words does not necessarily make the situation come to an end any sooner? I find myself trying to rush in mostly everything I do. I remember this building. I remember, and Dan Albright and some of the many people who went through us in that process, I can remember having business meetings where the people would say, let's just rise up and build. And people were pushing us and pushing me. If we don't build, and I can remember people getting impatient and leaving. And it hurt me, because I couldn't rush God to build. I didn't know how we were going to build. It was back in the early 2000s and mid 2000s when the cost of building was, inflation was sky high in building. And you know, we were saving $50,000 a year as a congregation over in the old building, and the cost of a building was going up $75,000 a year, every year. And we thought, how is this ever going to happen? Remember how discouraged it was? It was hard. And yet then came the recession of 2008, and suddenly the bids started coming down. And we had a business meeting, and in that business meeting we defined when we'll start to build, and within a month, the building prices had come down. The building group was there, the financing came, and we were starting to do a financial campaign, and we started to build in the spring of that next year. And I never thought this would happen. I'm just trying to say that sometimes we can, when the pressure comes on our life, we can run rather than endure the pressure. We can just run away. We can quit. The pressure was on David for years, and he didn't escape it. He couldn't get away from it. He was called by God to be the king. And I'm sure the day that when Samuel poured the oil over his head, he thought, "Woo! This is going to be great. I'm going to be the king of Israel." Little did he know what cost he'd have to pay before becoming wearing the crown. He'd have to wear the crown of thorns, just like us, before we wear the crown. He'd have to pick up his cross and, just like us, deny himself to follow Christ. But it's our natural inclination to try to rush. And I think the greatest, I'm kind of getting too extended an opening here, but I think many young people get impatient about getting married. And instead of waiting on God to bring them the right person, they rush and do it in the flesh and regret it afterwards. So I'm saying, waiting on God. In our text today, and you could use Abraham and Sarah and getting in the flesh with Hagar and all of this, but I'm sure that Abraham and Sarah thought God has forgotten his promise to us. And I'm sure that David, through all this time, had forgotten and thought that God had forgotten the promise that he had made to him. There's going to be times in our lives when God is going to want to do something great through us, but we're not ready for it yet. David, how old was David when he was anointed king? 16 years old? And he would wait till he was 30 to be king. Years and years would pass. But this is a great lesson that every believer needs to learn. You can't rush God when God has a process to take you through to make you into the person he wants you to be. Now, in the beginning of David's initial introduction to Israel, the lessons that he learned were great. Remember, he killed the giant Goliath, and everybody hailed his name. He became the general of King Saul's army, and he led them successful to one victory after another. He might have been thinking, you talk about timing, I'm in the right place at the right time. And the enemies were defeated right and left, time and time again. The way God was preparing him for the future job was amazing. But then, to David's dismay, he had to learn how to handle hardship. Because I'm going to tell you something right now. There is sometimes in life more hardships than there are highs. Hardships is something that we need to learn to accept from the hand of God. And David's success and his quick rise to the top made King Saul a little nervous. Saul heard the women singing, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David is tens of thousands." The king became very upset and jealous, and he made up his mind that he would have to get rid of David. So he tried killing him by sending him into battles that he did not think that David could possibly win, but he did. Then he tried killing him, throwing a spear at him. Then he tried sending others after him to hunt him down. Finally, he tried to kill him himself, going with 3,000 men. And today, let's read this text, a beautiful text on forgiveness in 1 Samuel 24, verse 1. "Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, 'Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.'" We've been there. "Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs." Say, what is that? That's all right, too. Saul went in to attend to his needs, meaning he had to go to the bathroom and he had to do, you know. And he was stooping down. Well, let me just read it here. "David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave." So he goes into this cave to attend to his needs, and David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. They were back further on in the cave. "Then the men of David said to him, 'This is the day of which the Lord has said to you, Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand.' that you may do to him as it seems good to you. And David arose and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterwards that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David restrained, and that means David rebuked his servants, his co-soldiers here, verse 7. David rebuked his co-soldiers with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. So Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. Saul had no idea what had just happened. David also arose afterwards, went out of the cave and called out to Saul, saying, "My Lord, the king!" And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you, but my eye spared you. And I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father, see, the corner of your robe is in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, know and see, there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you." I better stop there. This is a tremendous story of grace, a tremendous story of mercy. And it's just a good story. I hope you'll enjoy it, and I hope that you'll really pay attention, because it's also how we're to treat our enemies. Can you imagine the whispering of conversation that went on among David's men whenever Saul went into the cave? I mean, they're back in the back of the cave. Psst, here he is. And they're whispering to each other, "Let's kill him." And of course, they literally were thinking that. But the whispering among David's men, David could have killed Saul right there and then and became king, but he didn't. With his heart beating out of his chest, he sneaks up behind Saul, knife in hand, in that cave. And with a merciful action, cuts off a piece of his robe and scurries back into the recesses of the cave. After sparing Saul's life in the cave, David wanted Saul to see this, Saul, that I have no murderous intentions in my heart towards you as my king, because you are the Lord's anointed. Now, that's a very important statement. You see, I thought David was God's anointed, and he was. But who was the first to be anointed before David? Saul. And even though God had planned to remove Saul, it wasn't time. And to David, in David's mind, "I can't touch this man because he's God's anointed." Now, I'm going to say this, and I never like to say or compare, but I know it's true. And I know it's true whether I say it or don't say it. But when God chooses a leader, a pastor, for a church, you better be wise and not try to hurt him. Because God will punish your life. Now, I don't say that in any pride, because to be honest with you, I know it's just part of the territory of being a leader. I know it's part of the territory to be criticized. I know it's part of the ministry and I'm not always right. I want you, you know that. And I've never claimed to always be right. But I'm going to say, be very wise and very careful about touching any pastor that's a servant of God. Now, I know pastors do wrong, and I know sometimes it's best. In fact, I know sometimes a pastor has to leave. But I also know, be very wise and be very careful in how you handle whoever the next pastor will be. Because as you handle God's anointed, you will handle the Lord himself. And David had a fear of God. And I just believe with all my heart that that fear of God not touching Saul the king, who God had anointed, drove him to spare Saul's life. But also the fact that David deep down wasn't an angry man. David deep down wasn't a bitter man. He wasn't a bitter man. He accepted things from the Lord. But after sparing Saul's life in the cave, David wanted to make Saul see that he had no murderous intentions in his heart. And that he had an emphasis upon that Saul was God's anointed, and therefore he would respect him. There is so much depth, though, of human emotion in this dialogue between David and Saul. I mean, this scene of 24, 8 through 15, and I don't know how far I read there. Let's just pick up in verse 12, if I can find it here. Let the Lord judge between you and me, David says. Feel the passion he's saying here. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you, as the Proverbs of the ancients says. Wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. David thinks biblically. David thinks biblically. That's important. Do you think biblically when it comes to everything in life? Are you wise enough to think, what does God say about this? What does God say about our president? I'm talking about our previous president, too. What does God say about him? Did God put President Barack Obama in the White House the same as he put in Donald Trump? Did God not put in both of those men? Are not they both God's authority? The point is, we need to understand that God is the ultimate authority who puts authority. And we need to respect the authority that God puts into authority. Now, he says, I won't touch you. Verse 14, and whom has the king in Israel come? After whom has the king of Israel come out? Who do you pursue? A dead dog? Do you understand what David's saying there? Compared to you, Saul, I'm nothing but a dead dog. You're the king. Compared to you, and then he says, a flea? Don't get me wrong, a single flea can sure cause havoc, but on a dog? A single flea, that dog's as happy as can be, especially if he's an outside dog. Why are you coming after me? I don't understand it. I'm a nobody. And so he says, therefore, verse 15, therefore, let the Lord judge and judge between you and me and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand. So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you dwell well with me. Excuse me, how you dealt well with me. And you have shown me this day how you dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king." What a statement. The man who had been hunting David's life out of jealousy and fear of him becoming king admits, "You're going to be king, David." What caused him to get to that place? Love instead of hatred. Rendering good to Saul instead of judging him for the way he deserved. That changed Saul's heart. And Saul says, "You'll be king. And that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." Now he asks him for something in closing. "Therefore, swear now to me by Yahweh that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." And David publicly swore to Saul. And Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. I mentioned, I believe David is crying out here from his heart. Saul, he's pleading with him with great emotion. "I could have killed you today, but I spared your life. I'm not out to harm you." And he's desperate. He's agonizing in his cry, wanting to communicate to Saul and all his troops, "I recognize you're God's anointed king. And I wish you no harm, even in spite of the fact that you're trying to kill me." But look at David's process of actions here. First, he spares Saul's life when it was in his power to kill him. Second, and this must have been interesting. The Hebrew states here that he literally he turned to his men when they said, "We're going to kill him, David. You don't want to kill him? We'll kill him." And David turned and rebuked his own men and said, "You leave him alone. He is the Lord's anointed." And he rebuked his own men and held them back from their deed to kill him. And then thirdly, this was amazing. He was tormented in his own conscience that he had touched and cut off the hem of the anointed king's robe. It's one thing to commit an act of immorality and suddenly your conscience grips you with such guilt. "What have I done?" But David spared his life and just touched and cut off the robe. And even that sent an electric shock into his conscience. "What? How could I have done this to this man? He is the Lord's anointed." That's amazing. You're talking about a tender heart. David had a tender heart. And I circled that in verse 7, I think it is, verse 5. Now, it happened afterwards that David's heart troubled him. You want to know why God analyzed David and said that he's a man after my own heart? It was because he had a sensitive conscience. Towards fear of God. He had a conscience that when he'd done the slightest wrong, he had to admit what he had done was wrong. And I think too that his heart was one that was sensitive to God's will. And he loved God. And he feared God, and he had it deep in his heart. And I believe this is what made David, God describing him as a man after his own heart. Then with some time and distance, Saul's army comes out of the cave. He holds it up. He verbally appeals to Saul's reasoning. And he's saying, David was saying, I'm not trying to hurt you any more than a dead dog can hurt you. David then gives Saul some true biblical medicine to swallow. Here's the biblical medicine he gave Saul to swallow. Yahweh will judge between you and me, and Yahweh will avenge you for what you have done to me. But he won't punish me because I didn't hurt you. Let me tell you something. You hold a grudge and you want to hurt somebody, you want to do them harm, write this down. God will avenge your wishes on another person. He will avenge you and hold you into account. In this moment of obvious clarity, Saul responds to David's merciful act, King Saul realizing that he was very fortunate to be still alive. He told David, you're a much better man, a more righteous man than I am. Think of this. You repaid me good when I treated you with evil. Saul makes another obvious statement when he says, if a man finds his enemy in a vulnerable position, will he let him get away safely? No way. But he had. May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me. I know one day you're going to be king. He recognizes what Jonathan had recognized years earlier and also agrees. He makes him swear, take an oath to Almighty God that when you become king, you won't hurt my descendants. And David publicly says, I agree to that. And he would hold to that, by the way. He would have plenty of opportunity in the future to whack. I mean, he really would. We'll see that in the future. But he wouldn't. He never did it because he had sworn to Yahweh that he would not hurt Saul's family. Well, anyway. Now, if you had been David that day, you might have shouted, hallelujah. By the way, Saul admits that he was wrong. He asked David to swear publicly. David did. David graciously agrees, I won't kill off your living descendants. And Saul gives the order, and his 3,000 men leave back for Gibeah. Now, you might have thought that David would have shouted, hallelujah, the trial's finally over, right? Right? It's over. It's over. He sees. But he didn't. Because he knew Saul. Saul might have forget today, like me and all with Alzheimer's, but he'd remember tomorrow. Don't you laugh at that. He knew his enemy. And he knew. And let me warn you about something. When someone has a deep-seated hatred or jealousy of you, rarely does the situation really change, the predicament, unless that person is motivated to repent by God. And Saul had not changed his attitude. He just was thankful to be alive. David, the one-day king, is still living out in the hills in the deserts this time. With anything but an attractive life. He's living in caves and tents. He can't build a permanent house because he knows that Saul might come after him any day. He also had another pressure. He has to do something to come up with a way to pay the men who hang around him as his little army. Then Samuel dies. The priest or prophet who had anointed him, Samuel dies. David is about as far from living in a palace as you can get. You see, the trial wasn't over. You know, I am so deeply entwined with the people of this church. I mean, my heart cries out for the people. And and one of the things that I've seen is that something good really happens, and I'm so happy, and I think, finally, Lord, you're going to help this person. And then suddenly, that door just closes. And I think, how long? How long will it continue, this burden, this hurt, this trial, continue? Think about that. How many mothers have lost a child they so deeply wanted? They had been praying for and praying for and praying for, and God gave them a child, and then the child dies in the womb. Or somebody who's finally found the love of their life. They finally found the one that their heart loves, only for him to walk away and hurt them, crush them. I'm telling you, life can be hard. And it didn't get any easier for David here. It's not over yet. And I'm just saying, though, that the one who is the king recognizes, and that's a big step. So what does David receive from letting Saul escape and with his act of mercy to his enemy? He hears a voice that says, Yahweh's promise of the kingdom is still coming to him. But this time it was coming from the mouth of his worst enemy. The truth of his future kingship should be doubly assuring as it is recognized by the man who's fighting to stop it from happening. That's a big accomplishment. And that was accomplished on that day by his act of leadership. Listen, using mercy. Mercy crushed Saul's hatred that day. And he learned. Perhaps like his men said in the cave in 24:4, this is the day of which the Lord has said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you. And it was very good for David that day to wait for God to avenge his enemy. And when he rendered good for evil, he conquered his enemy's heart. We are the disciples of Christ who died for his enemies. Are you a Christian? Then you are a follower of the one who died for his enemies. Are you not a Christian? Then you are being pursued by the one who died for you, his enemy. In fact, your presence here today is a part of God's design to help overcome the enmity between you and him and bring you to himself. And there's so many verses here, but let me quickly turn to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 12. And I don't have time to share all these verses because I want to close with a video, but let me just read these verses to us as Christians toward our enemies. Romans chapter 12, and there's many of them. Jesus said to love your enemies and to pray for them. And Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 20, verse 17, Romans 12, 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Repay no one evil for evil. That is, by the way, that is the hardest thing in the world to do. To not repay evil to the person who does evil to you. Isn't it? I believe that if I've ever made a mistake in pastoring this church in the 21 years, May 1st, that's tomorrow, 21 years tomorrow. If I've ever made a mistake, it was in breaking that commandment right there. And I rendered evil for evil. It's easy, isn't it, to give back the hurt that somebody gives to you. But I'm going to tell you something. It's the greatest regret I have in my 21 years. And my heart thinks of it all the time. I never can escape that time that I did that. It's the gravest sin I've ever done in pastoring. But render not evil. Repay no one evil for evil. Verse 18, if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, neither give place to anger. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. You will melt his heart with your good. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Lord, thank you for your word. And Jesus, how you responded to your enemies, even as they were nailing you to the cross, crying out to forgive them. Father, please help us to see this morning that probably each of us here have someone who has tried to hurt us, and we have responded maybe in a wrong way with a wrong attitude, and we have sinned against you. And I just pray with all my heart that we would repent and respond with a tender conscience, and that we would realize that our debts against you are far greater than this person's offenses against us, and that you will avenge. You are the righteous judge. Help us to fear you enough to learn to be like Christ and to render good for evil done to us. Help us with the people we work with. Help us to forgive them. And help us to repay them good, as David did to Saul, and as Christ you did to us, your enemies, when you died on the cross for our sins to make us your friends. What a miracle of grace. Help us to be those miracle workers as followers of you, Christ, in this world. In Jesus, your name I pray. Amen.